In order for us to get through the content of today's question, which we don't have enough time to answer, isn't that what we say every grow? There's no possible way we're going to cover all this ground. If you want to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 1, and we'll still give folks another minute or so to get in, but if you want to turn to Genesis 1, that's where we'll spend some time this morning. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, we pray that these next moments together, as we open up your word, as we try to sift through the subject of sexual and gender identity, what your word has to say, Father, help us. Help us to see from your word not only what we ought to believe, but in turn how we therefore must act, what we must do, how we respond to the world around us when we're being pressured, demanded to respond in a way that the world desires for us to respond. Lord, help us now as we engage this subject to be men and women of God, salt and light, standing for truth. Lord, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to give you kind of a focus statement similar to when I have opportunity to preach, like the aim, here we go, like what's the one sentence. So if we could immediately respond to the question, how do we respond to the demands of sexual or gender revolution? I want us to begin with a theological statement as the foundation. And that statement, if you'll click on that next one, I think it'll pop up there. God created male and female in his image for one another. Well, there's really four little parts to that statement that we'll come back to a little bit later. But that's where we're going. That's where we're going to spend time. That's where we're going to rest. That's what we're going to lean on as we try to address the subject. Perhaps you're like me, and the speed at which the sexual gender movement that has arisen in our day to prominence, maybe it surprised you a bit. We're suddenly faced with words like gender identity, gender affirmation, sexual orientation, sexual preference, social transitioning, transgender care. Like, these are words that I wasn't given a lot of consideration to just a few years ago, and suddenly they're everywhere I turn. And these are more than just words. They're ideas, and they're more than ideas. They are movements that have a demand or a response from the church and her saints. Demands that we accept their perception, their orientation, their preference, their choice of pronouns. So even if something is wrong, these phrases and words that I used just a minute ago, even if something's wrong biblically, which the world cares very little about whether it's biblically right or wrong, even if something is wrong historically, right, which the world is quickly trying to erase, or if it's wrong intrinsically, which the world shamelessly and absurdly ignores, we're faced with a demanding opponent against God, his gospel, the truth, his people, the church. We may feel like this is a new attack on our faith, maybe something different that we haven't seen before, but the reality is Ecclesiastes 1 9 and 10 tell us quite differently, right? That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. These types of movements aren't new. But in God's eyes, and in God's eyes, these types of movements, quite honestly, to him, they're old and stale. He's seen them before. It's not new to God. It may feel new to us. It may feel like it came out of nowhere. It may have surprised us, but it's not new to God. It's been here for ages. The tactics of the enemy intended to confuse, divide, create doubt, to entice perhaps someone who professes faith in Christ to abandon that faith. It's all there. And it's age old. As age old as Genesis 3, right? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" Did God really say? Can we cast doubt on what God's word has proclaimed? That's what's happening. But God's word is clear, and we must apply the truth of God's word and the spirit of Christ despite opposition. So the question that has been posed to the elders, how do we respond to the demands of the sexual or gender revolution? The answer is simple. In one sense, we don't. We don't submit to the demands of the gender and sexual revolution. But we should respond. Not to their demands, but we should respond to the gender and sexual revolution that's taking place in our day. So let's start by laying that biblical foundation, that focus statement that I put up there. Let's get our theology right before we seek to respond to the world's demand. So we want to start with a biblical foundation for sexuality and gender. Several unquestionable truths related to gender and sexuality are found in Genesis 1 and 2. That narrative, it's a baseline sentence that we'll look at in detail. I already gave you. God created male and female in his image for one another. That's the foundation, and we're fixed to establish that biblically. That's where we're going to go this morning. Let me just say, kind of, Angie asked me this week, she said, "So what are you teaching on in Grow Again?" And so I told her, and she said, "I felt like you just taught on that." And last summer, I addressed that in parenting seminars. And last fall, I addressed that, or I wrote some material that Sam addressed in the ethics class to our Rooted students. And so I really have covered this subject three times in less than a year. And as the Lord would have it, he keeps putting that in my lap as an assignment here at Grace. And every time I touch it, I feel like there's so much more that I want to try to grab and bring into it. But I this morning, for time's sake and for, I think, the good of the congregation, we want to try to keep it simple. So let me read Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. All of ethics, that class that Sam taught, he can testify week after week, no matter what issue among the ethics that we're touching, we kept coming back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's like, here's the foundation. Like, God laid it all theologically out for us in these first few chapters. But here's verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Sexuality and gender are first made known in the creation account. And in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 that we just read, God's creating man and woman in his image, equal in their dignity but different in their design and calling. The man and woman are then commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. You've heard this before. Genesis 1 communicates both the identity of male and female and that this identity is oriented toward a procreative union meant to populate the earth. That's my short summary, if I can. Well, seen through this light, gender and sexuality are substantive pillars in fulfilling what theologians refer to as the cultural mandate. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In another rendering of humanity's origins, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that it is not good for man to be alone, that a helper was needed. This helper is both similar and dissimilar. Similar in her humanity, yet dissimilar in her design. Man and woman, as counterparts, are intended to a form of complementary union or complementary. Here's the focus statement that I've given to us a couple times, spelled out in detail. So I'll repeat it one more time, and then we'll just walk through each section, and then I'll try to get to the four applications that actually answer the question, how do we respond? Let me see how I'm on time. All right, I got to go. Number one, God created. A Christian understanding of gender and sexuality begins with the foundational assumption about the universe itself. The triune God is a God of order, not chaos and random combination. Christians believe that the triune God alone brings reality into existence. Reality and human experience are not self-creating or self-constituting. Christians confess that the God who creates the cosmos is the holy, sovereign, and just God who orders all aspects of reality, including sexuality and gender. Gender and sexuality are not evolutionary quirks. Both find their origin in the creative will of God. Number two, God didn't just create, but he created male and female. When God created humanity, he did not make us sexless monads. He made humanity in male and female forms. This means that gender and gender identity, if such a construct is at all intelligible, is an embodied reality. Male and female self-conception are not constructed from psychology alone. Male and female, according to the biblical portrait, are fixed bodily realities, meaning that they are not interchangeable or they can't be eradicated. They are objectively known, such that the identity of who we are as sexed humans is not a mystery. Male and female simply imply substantive differentiation. I can't even say the word. They're different. Let's just keep it simple. I heard in a little scientific podcast thing about this issue, and a lady who had tried to transition into manhood with regret was looking back on the experience and all the things that she went through, and she said she learned after she had entered into the process, after completing several stages of it and feeling like she couldn't get rid of her womanhood, she heard for the first time that the difference as far as biology is concerned in a male and female, there are over 6,500 biological differences between male and female. It's the first time she had heard that. Well, that number was surprising to me even. I say all that to say we're not trying to use science to prove God's word, but say again and again what we've all known for a long, long time. God's word is always proved by science, right? And so this woman ran into what God had created, what God had ordained, what God had put in place, male and female. She couldn't shake the chromosomes, the anatomy, the physiology, and even the emotive levels that God had given her. But he didn't just create, and he didn't just create male and female, but it says in his image. Genesis speaks of God making man and woman in his image. Now, theologians can debate all that being made in God's image entails, but in general, we can all say that the image of God in our relational dimension, our structural design, and our functional capacity are all very clear. While exercising caution to not reduce sexuality and gender as the defining marks of bearing God's image, it is appropriate to assume that they contribute to the entirety of what it means to bear God's image. Humanity existing in male and female iterations implies that our sexual design and our existence, our gendered existence, are participants in the fundamental nobility and dignity. Now, I'm borrowing this from some good brothers, that human beings are said to possess because of being made in God's image. To be made in God's image means that no part of our humanity is purposeless or irrelevant to God's creative intention or design. It all has a purpose, so that when God creates male and female in specific ways, He's done so in His image with an order and a design and a purpose in mind. And then the last statement, for one another, I'm going on the to be fruitful and multiply portion of Genesis 1:28. God commands sexual activity to be experienced exclusively within the marital relationship of one woman and one man. The sexual distinction in Scripture bears witness to the sexual and procreative union that male and female bodies are capable of engaging in. In Scripture, sexual union ratifies the marriage covenant, signifying the existence of the marriage union intended to be permanent, monogamous, and exclusive. We could go on, and we know that that union in and of itself is a picture of the gospel from Ephesians, and it is most certainly a part of that foundational truth that we have to lay, know, believe, live upon, function within as our foundation theological truth. All right, so I'm running out of time, and I want to hit these four what I believe are good responses to the sexual and gender revolution of our day. Number one is this. This is the first thing that we need to do. We need to understand the errant theology, or their errant theology, those who are pushing for this revolution. Now, I've said this before. Knowing where they're coming from, I think, simplifies our understanding of what they're really demanding of us. When these demands are being made, we have to know where these demands are being birthed from. And so I'll hit an old phrase that we've talked about before in the parenting class, but expressive individualism. And all that is it holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. Now, this is not what we believe. This is what we're at war with. This is what we do battle against. This is what we listen to on the television or radio all the time. This is what we see laid out in front of us. This is what the world in mass embraces. And underneath the flourishing of the LGBTQ plus movement is this worldview. And again, almost exclusively our world, the world we live in, embraces it. I know you've heard these phrases before. You do you, right? Be true to yourself. What's your truth, right? You heard these things? We could go on, follow your heart, find yourself, be yourself, on. That's what expressive individualism sounds like in the daily life. So what we want to do is help our church know how to make sense of all this and how we respond. First, I want to say a person's true self is not located in their feelings, right? That's what the theology of this movement is, that your true self is not located in your feelings. I'll give you an example. If someone feels like a female, even though their birth certificate and biology says that they're male, then many people today would say that makes the person a female. Or if someone feels attracted to people of the same sex, then that's what they are. It's their identity, because we believe, not us as Christians, but the world, that you are defined by your desires. You are what you feel yourself to be. But the second part of this expressive individualism is not just defining self by how you feel, but the highest goal in life is to express yourself. So if you feel a certain way, then you therefore must express how you feel. The world has to know right? For you to express yourself is the highest end of what you feel. In fact, freedom is getting to express yourself and be yourself. And then the third thing, the ultimate authority, and this is at the root of it all, in who you ought to be, not based on tradition or religion or custom or government or biology, just the inner you or whatever you perceive that to be. If any outside authority gets in the way of your self-expression, then that's considered oppression. If anyone says that you should be ashamed or that goes against God's word, you can't be who you feel you are, then that's abusive. But at the foundation of it all, not just feelings define who you are and the expressing them is the highest end, but the ultimate authority in all of that is you. You're your own God. That's what it's about. That's expressive individualism in a nutshell. And I have one verse in God's word that causes all that to crumble, not just the foundation and the ethic that we find in Genesis, but Jesus, when he's calling others to follow after him. He summons the crowd in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and his disciples, and says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self is not God. Self has to be denied. Now listen, that's applicable, obviously, to all of us. Whatever our sin patterns are, whatever we would want to give ourselves that's not of God, is equally as sinful as these things that we're talking about right now, but it's certainly applicable to the things that we're talking about now. Number two, I'm going to try to get through these. Number one was understand their errant theology. Their theology is be your own God. Number two is we have to reject unbiblical definitions. Listen to these two word salads that I'm about to put on the screen. If you'll put the first one up, Nathan. Gender identity. If you want to click on Wikipedia and define gender identity, this is what it'll say. All right, listen to this. The personal sense of one's own gender. Gender identity can correlate with a person's assigned sex or can differ from it. In most individuals, the various biological determinants of sex are congruent and consistent with the individual's gender identity. Gender expression typically reflects a person's gender identity, but this is not always the case. While a person may express behaviors, attitudes, and appearances consistent with a particular gender role, such expression may not necessarily reflect their gender identity. I mean, to even put that on paper is crazy. To try to put words together to support this kind of nonsense. And yet, it's on Wikipedia, which the majority of the world believes is a trusted resource for all things in life. As a matter of fact, if you don't know something, click on Wikipedia and it'll tell you, right? It's held with as much regard as the Bible is by the world. And then here's another one, sexual orientation. Here's another craziness. An enduring personal pattern of romantic attraction or sexual attraction, or a combination of these, to persons of the opposite sex or gender, the same sex or gender, or to both sexes or more than one gender. Patterns are generally categorized under heterosexuality, homosexuality, and bisexuality, while asexuality, the lack of sexual attraction to others, is sometimes identified as the fourth category. Again, it's just nonsense. It's nonsense, and yet that's more believed than Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It's more ascribed to. It's more embraced. That's seen as more loving than Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And of course, God's word says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, right? One sentence from God's word just totally dismantles these two paragraphs on Wikipedia that the world so happily embraces. So let's get to really the heart of it. I think we can all agree that their theology is bad, and that we shouldn't accept the world's definitions, all right? That was my first 2 points. Here's number three. This is where I want to spend a little bit of time. Graciously defend the truth, all right? I said the simple answer to how do we respond to the demands of the gender and sexual revolution of our day? We don't. We don't respond to them, at least not their demands, but we do respond. And I think the way we respond is graciously defend the truth. We should not in any way cave to the demands of the sexual gender revolution of our day. We're set apart from the world. We're to look different because we are different. We're to act differently because we are different. We alone, as God's church, his people, have the truth of God. We believe the truth of God. And we should stand out in such a way that we are distinctly noticeable. We should stick out like a sore thumb. It should be obvious, right? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount said this about the church. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Listen, the point I'm trying to make, what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 is, we should stand out. We have something that the world needs to see, needs to hear, needs to taste. The Smiths have the same breakfast every Sunday. Every Sunday morning we have cinnamon rolls, grits, and some sliced fruit, right? Some kind of fruit. Well, grits are terrible if you don't put a lot of salt, butter, maybe cheese, pepper, some hot sauce. It just depends. You got to put some flavor in there, right? If it doesn't have salt, grits are terrible. They're just tasteless. In the same way, and to a lot further degree, we ought to be like that to the world. We ought to do something to the world. Change the tastelessness of gender identity and sexual orientation with truth, with God's word, right? But I want you to see two things in that last verse. And it's why I said graciously defend the truth. We are to let our light shine before men. That's truth. Let's stand for the truth. Let's defend the truth. Let's never waver in that. Let's don't back down in it. But listen to what he says. In such a way that they may see your good works. Yes, stand for the truth, but the world also ought to see actions that mimic, that look like Christ. Now, did Christ preach the truth, and did he do so in some very controversial ways? Did he do so very abruptly, very harshly with the Pharisees on multiple occasions? Yes, 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 and yes. And there was never a more gracious, compassionate, loving person than Jesus Christ. He had a spirit about him, right? He was full of the Spirit. And the way that Jesus interacted with the world, even those who opposed the truth, is full of grace. Now, did that mean that they were all graciously saved who opposed Jesus? No, it didn't. They weren't. People in Jesus' day who heard him teach, who saw his miracles, rejected him, and died in their sins, right? We know that's the truth. And the same thing's going to happen to people in our day. But let me finish with this. There are many good voices out there today that are addressing these demands with clarity and courage. In the midst of our shining forth in truth, we need to make sure that our actions also communicate the spirit of Christ's humility. John Piper said a few weeks back at a retreat, it was really helpful. We need courage and contrition, boldness and brokenness. Don't lose the spirit of compassion in your attempt to preach the truth. I listened to an interview yesterday. I won't say the name. I don't want you to go listen to it, but it was a Christian person who has a voice in today's world, and those things were absent. As a matter of fact, he was making a case against compassion, and the case that he made, the word that he used was the sin of empathy. And I do think it's possible for us to be so empathetic that we are missing preaching the truth, but I don't think those things are exclusive. And so what I'm trying to call us to today is both. Humility and truth, grace and truth, love and truth, courage, boldness, and contrition, and brokenness. Let's speak the truth. Let's not back down, and let's do it in the spirit that Christ himself did those things in. All right, last thing, and then we'll be done, leaving you absolutely no time to ask any questions, but we'll certainly try to do that. The last one is rejoice in persecution. This may be the most important. I want to finish with it. Matthew chapter 5, going back there, the verses that immediately preceded the salt of the earth and the city on a hill, say this, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reality is, I believe we will all face persecution to stand for the truth of God's word. And I think we'll do it specifically with the subject that we're addressing today. Man, it's coming so fast. We have to reject the demands that are being made. We have to not just reject them. I believe we have to combat the claims that are being made for the good of humanity. In this nation alone, parents have already lost custody of their children to the state for not going along with this mess. They've lost custody of their children. They're no longer in their home. These parents who raise their children no longer have the right, according to the government that we live in, under, no longer have the right to make decisions for their children, young children. I just listened to an interview this week of a story of a father whose 5-year-old son was secretly being transitioned and given a female identity. And when he opposed that, when he found out about it, it had been happening for months. When he found out about it, he was framed as a bigot and lost all medical rights to his son's life. He can't make any medical decisions for his son. Can you imagine? It's happening in this country. More realistically, I think situations like that are probably going to become more and more frequent. We can't just know in our mind what we believe. I think we have to battle this. We have to graciously defend the truth. We have to rejoice when we get persecuted. And that rejoicing, I think, is going to spill over in some actual ways for us. So let me just mention one, and I'll repeat the focus sentence. I think it's very realistic that within the next 5 years, somebody in this congregation will work for a company that demands that you submit to the demands of this revolution or lose your job. I think that's real. I think that'll probably happen to somebody in this room in the next 5 years, if not multiple people. And it's probably going to happen to pretty much everybody besides Jordan, Nathan, and I who work for a church whose constitution says otherwise. If you work in a secular workplace, I think it's a realistic possibility. You'll be commanded to use pronouns that you know are opposite of the biological sex and the order of God's word. And I'm saying to you, as a pastor who's not threatened by a secular boss anywhere, that I believe the right response is to say no. I had breakfast with Josh Foster this week, and we were talking about the subject because I was telling him I was teaching on this. And I said, I think I would try to use the person's proper name as much as I possibly could, but if it ever got right down to it, I don't think I could use the pronouns that I'm being told I have to use. I don't think I could do it. I don't think I should. I don't think we should. I think that's part of rejecting their unbiblical definitions of things. I think that's part of standing for the truth. And though it's just a pronoun, the gospel's at stake. And I think we have to stand against it. That's my personal conviction. I hope and believe that the rest of us should agree with that. But that's my thought. So I gave us 4 things that I think we have to do in the face of the demands of the sexual and gender revolution. I don't know. We probably are out of time, correct? Maybe a minute and a half. Jordan's got a question.
Former pastor in Memphis. God's providence. I was in Tampa last weekend for a TCT church planning thing. I go to baggage claim because they forced me to check my carry-on because there was no more overhead space. But that was God's providence because a former pastor in Memphis was wearing a power suit at baggage claim, bow tie. No longer a pastor. He's the DEI instructor for Delta Airlines. He trains 100,000 employees. He's the head honcho to train 100,000 employees on how to do the world's way of that. And though Brian and I aren't what he said, you know, under supervisors or whoever, they're going to be force-feeding us that, or else. It was a sober reality check. Pastors are now capitulating. And I just think, Lord, help us all. So I do, my heart does have a burden for all of our brothers and sisters who are being pushed and pressed. So it's not a question as much as this compassion. And here's the question I asked Brian this week. So how does a little church pay the bills when somebody loses their job because they won't capitulate? I think that's our responsibility to try to figure that out together.
I do think we're probably at the end of time for time's sake. There's probably 1,000 questions. I tried to push through. I did. Is there so much stuff? I could have said more. You could have said more, I'm sure. But it is something that we're faced with, we have to wrestle with, and I'm going to ask somebody to voice a prayer for God's help, and then we'll be dismissed. Anybody willing to pray to that end? One person? Anyone? All right. Thanks, Taylor.
Lord, thank you for the great design that you have made for humans, that we have the honor of displaying the gospel through the way that you created us and through the way that you created marriage. And Lord, we see today that so many people are choosing to turn away from the gospel and the way that they express their lives. And Lord, I just ask that we as Grace Church would be a people who graciously and boldly proclaim the gospel, who are not afraid to stand up to the truth, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that, as we heard today, nothing new is under the sun for you, Lord. You know all things. So we just ask that you would grant us grace as we want to boldly represent Christ's name. And it's your name we pray. Amen.